Hey, you guys are good to go. I'll come get it at the end.
I think it's close enough to 2 o'clock start. We might actually be over the line a little bit. I'm glad to see quite a few of you back. How many of you were here yesterday when we did the first session? So over half of you were here yesterday. We're going to recap just very briefly go a little bit different direction today. But yesterday we talked a little bit about the phenomenon of disciple-making movements, or sometimes they're called church-planting movements. They go by a variety of names that have been developing in the world over the last, 20 years or so. We can go back a little farther, where we see rapid expansion of communities of disciples around the world, multiplying at a rate that's kind of unprecedented in our experience. Happening in a variety of countries, usually in underdeveloped parts of the world, more rural parts of the world, but on multiple continents. If you're interested in reading more about that, you might pick up Jerry Trousdale's book, Miraculous Movements, or Kingdom Unleashed, co-wrote with Gwen Sunshine. There are a variety of other books that we could refer you to. But the question that we're asking is, why is this happening all over the world and not happening in North America? And is North America immune to disciple-making movements? What is it about our culture? And the reality is there are some elements of this that seem to be happening within our country. There's some opportunity here, but there are some unique challenges as well. And so we talked about that a little bit yesterday, and what is it about our culture that may be prohibiting the natural growth of Christianity and these kinds of movements in our country. And so just starting off a little bit, before we jump in and talk about our topic of the day, what can America learn from the global church about disciple making? Just a little curious what you heard yesterday and what questions you may have before we jump into the rest of today's topic. So anybody have a question you want to ask or a comment you want to make, things that you heard yesterday?
I heard a potentially two contradictory statements. One was, if you really want to make disciples, you can't do it within the context of the traditional church, so you have to go out here and do it. Mm-hmm. But if you got to do it, you need to talk about your church first. So I kind of left thinking about that.
Yeah, okay. Well, I can address that, or you can, Caleb.
Go for it.
I don't think we intended to say you can't make disciples outside the context of the existing church or a more institutional church structure. I think what we were saying is that if you want to see this kind of movement happen, it's probably not going to happen within the existing church structure because that's not what it's set up to do. I think you can disciple people within an existing church structure, but it's not set up to multiply and replicate and run through people groups the way. Because in an institutional church, the directionality is more inward instead of outward. And when I was preaching for over 20 years, the tension I felt with the church is I felt like I was positioned at the door of the church building, and I was facing out saying to the church, come out here with me. And they thought I was standing at the door saying to the world, come in here with me. And that was the challenge that we were facing. What we are saying is that, I think, and Caleb can answer this as well, expanding the definition of mission, expanding the definition of what counts as a win, helping churches be healthy disciple-making organizations as they're currently constructed, and then broadening their definition of a win so that we can move out beyond the church to give birth to stimulate, to empower things that move beyond the structures that we've known, so that you have more than one way to score or more than one way to win. And these things are not in conflict with each other. They actually can be really a symbiotic blessing relationship. And a lot of times movements need more centralized structures and churches to be in partnership with them to support this kind of thing. So these are not in opposition to one another at all. But if you only stay within the confines of complex institutional structures, you're probably not going to see movement, but you may see discipleship. Would you?
Yeah.
So thank you for the opportunity to clarify that. Does that make more sense?
Yeah.
You know, and we found this, that when you're working with a church and you're getting your people out of the building into the community and their goal is to start new communities of faith and they're not coming back with you to church, unintentionally sometimes leadership will sabotage that. And I've seen this a lot of times with campus ministries. where campus ministers are having a really profound impact on their campus, and they've got discipleship groups going, they've been coming to the Lord, but they're not showing up at church on Sunday. The elders are like, well, we're paying your salary, we're all the college students. Well, I don't know where they are right now, but I can tell you where they were Thursday night or where they were on Friday, and I'm telling you, some great stuff happening. Well, but we want to see them sitting in our pew. And that's what we're paying you for. It's not that the elders don't care about reaching college students, but their definition of success, the picture in their head, is very, very limiting. And the kind of church they are really does not appeal to those college students. But if they define win or success as a kingdom metric, transforming lives, getting people into the way of Christ, that counts as a success whether it shows up in their gatherings or not. So there's more than one way to win or to score. But if you don't address that issue, the organism that we have in our churches will actually sabotage their own impact because their definition of a win doesn't permit what God is trying to do. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Would you say that differently or
no? I think that's clear. That's good.
Any other questions or comments from yesterday? Yes, ma'am.
You mentioned the rapid expansion, you know, overseas somewhere. Has there been research done on any particular group responsible for the rapid expansion of Christianity in the global south? I'm just wondering.
Yes, there has.
And?
Well, I don't have a bibliography with me to hand you on that. The couple of books that I recommended to you will help you document that as well, particularly the book by Jerry Trousdale and Glenn Sunshine called Kingdom Unleashed. They do a pretty good job in the early chapters of that, documenting that, and then talking about why it's not happening to the same thing in the United States and how it could if we reposition some things. And so I'd refer you to those resources. Contagious Disciple Making by David and Paul Watson would be another book to start with on that. Sam, Caleb, you have other recommendations for documentation for that?
I probably have recommendation for anti-documentation of that. More, I think one of the things that we have always tried to nail down who did this, how they did that.
Yeah.
I think one of the ideas that we've learned about movement is God's not going to share his glory. And so when multiple communities, multiple people, multiple organizations partner together to see something like that, we see movement happen. Mm-hmm. If it's one person, then that's the one who got the glory. What did you do? What was the system? What was the process? When multiple organizations partner together for it, it's a God movement. It's not a somebody was good at it movement.
One of the things, I was in a conversation with David Brudrick in Johannesburg last March, a little over a year ago, and one of the mythologies that he talked about that surrounding DMM is that it's a pretty simple methodology that you can take anywhere, and if you do the simple steps, you'll get a movement. And that is simply not true. And he said, you have to make an adaptation everywhere you go to fit the context. And he's working in urban context in Johannesburg. And there's certain things that are present in an urban environment. I mean, they're absent in an urban environment that you find in a rural tribal environment. And so you have to find a way to kind of replicate some of those dynamics that are missing. But he said, you know, whenever a movement happens, it never has one source. There are many streams that flow into that. Only God can start a movement, and we have to start there. Only God can start a movement. But where God does start a movement, you find that he brings many resources together to make that happen. And there are a lot of organizations that would like to be able to say, we created a movement, look at what we did, send us more money. And at our organization, we have to be really, really careful not to slip into that kind of rhetoric and to not claim the credit for what people on the ground are doing that may have a pretty tangential relationship with us. And so whenever a move in the world happens, God did that.
Okay.
And there are a variety of people he used, and our tendency as Americans, we talked about this here, is to reduce it to a formula and remove the spirit of God, remove the prayer element and all of those sort of things, and then we preach a formula. That is not a solution. All right, well, let me just set the table a little bit. I'm going to turn it over to Caleb, and he'll get more into what we can learn from the global church. But just to give you kind of a picture of what is possible, in 1948 in China, when Mao Zedong and the Communist Revolution took over, there were about 3 million Christians in China. It's a tiny group by comparison to the population. Most of them were in very Western-looking churches with church services and models of church that were sponsored and paid for from Europe and North America. And when the Communist Revolution took over, they took all of the church's property, took away all the church buildings, they took away the seminaries, and they imprisoned all of the pastors who would not swear allegiance to the Communist Party over Jesus. And essentially, from the Western perspective, eradicated the church in China because the church now had lost its institutional presence. They had no property, they had no clergy, they had no seminaries. Their institutional presence was eradicated. However, many of those pastors suffered with great honor and dignity. And something was happening behind the bamboo curtain that we didn't know about until the 90s, when the Communist Party kind of lifted the bamboo curtain, let Western journalists in, began to open up to trade and with a larger part of the world. And one of the things that happened is the most rapid growth of Christianity in the history of the world, with the only possible exception being the first 3 centuries of the church. In the 1990s, we were talking about now 80 million Christians. Today, estimates range from 160 to 180 million Christians. And they're in typically small cells that have rediscovered their missional DNA. What did they have? They had prayer, they had scripture, and they had hope in Jesus. And something happened, and when the institutional church was dead, a movement of the church was born. Had the gospel not been in the country, because of outside Western presence, there would not have been the opportunity for that. But when it exploded, it didn't take the form of the Western church. It was a people movement, not an institution. Now, since the 1990s, the communist government in China has changed quite a bit, and sometimes they've been pretty loose in terms of what they elect churches to do. They've been able to operate in the open. Here recently, they've really contracted and began to crack down. And the church has taken on more institutional presences, and that's not bad. Because if the movement doesn't begin to organize and formulate, then it can't sustain itself to some degree. But we tend to equate the strength of the church with an institutional presence. But the two most rapid times of expansion of the kingdom of God were the first 3 centuries before the church institutionalized, and communist China over the last 70 years when it lost its institutional presence. And in both instances, it was a people movement that transformed the world. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the United States is not the headquarters of the kingdom of God, and that we don't have the ability to tell people all over the world what church should look like, and we compliment ourselves if we operate like imperial masters in the religious arena. We need to humble ourselves and learn from the global church. This happened in the early period, and within the Restoration Movement that produced Churches of Christ, independent Christian churches, and others, we have said we wanted to restore New Testament Christianity, but we assumed a 4th century model of church, an institutional post-Constantinian model of church, instead of restoring the dynamic people movement oriented, that the church is a people with a mission, not an organization seeking members. And so it's not necessarily wrong to have institutional expression, but if we really want to see a restoration of the church, we need to get back to a dynamic people movement that's flowing with the Spirit and replicating the life of Jesus in people and the community. And Paul, you know, within a very short period of time, says in the letter of Colossians, in Colossians 1:6, in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. So, you know, within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, they're seeing this thing take root and just spread out as a movement all over the world. Now, were these large churches? No, these were very small churches. Probably no New Testament church had more than 40 members because they didn't have homes they could meet in. We assume all kinds of structures that simply were not in place, but it was a dynamic people movement. What happened after Constantine, starting in the 4th century and moving on, in the West, we got used to Christianity being a basic pillar of a Christian culture instead of being an alternative people with a unique story and purpose of the world. And we are still struggling to shed that institutional pillar of the culture model. And a lot of the religious right is arguing we really are an essential element of the culture and you should bow to our will because we're right, and trying to bend the culture through politics instead of persuade the culture through love and service. And so what we're saying is if we will really go back and to what we see in Scripture and be more focused on restoring the way that Christianity functioned in the early ages and the way it's functioned in other times, we think that in the United States we can learn and recover some of the same dynamism. It may not play out the same way, but we think we can learn from the global church, and we can learn from our history. So I want to toss it over to Caleb and let him unpack a little bit of what that looks like.
So I'm going to unpack seven things that I've learned from the global church. So it's not necessarily we. I'll make it very personal and say I have learned from the global church. They've been stretching, they've been challenging, but I think that they're incredibly helpful to kind of see that question that we're asking, what would it take to see a movement in America? And so one of the first ones, and a lot of this we talked about yesterday, but now I'm going to kind of unpack some of these more so. The first one I would say is a deep need for saturated prayer. And when I say saturated prayer, it's deep and wide and just all over the place. And I want to say prayer is a dependence and a worship instead of a ritual and kind of a mechanism strategy type thing. What is it that we just completely rely, and I have to talk to God for this to happen? One of the first times that I went down and I was with our leader in Cuba, he said, so what do you want to do? I said, I just want to come follow you. I just want to see what you're doing. And at the end of the first day, I called my wife and she said, so what was it like? And I said, we prayed all day. And she was like, yeah, but then what? And I'm like, no, we didn't eat. We fasted and we prayed all day long. And we just spent, and I kind of ran out after the first, 3 minutes. I had nothing more to say to God. And so I was kind of, what else? What else do I need to say? What, trying to ask him to help me, and just watching him plead for his city, plead for his people, bringing God into every part of it. And I will tell you this, after working with missionaries around the world, and we've gone and seen, okay, how do you work this out? If they were to go back to their mission teams and their home churches and say, so what'd you do? We spend 3 days just praying. They'd be like, know if that's really what we're there to send you for. It really almost be like a realigning, like, when are you doing the work? And so we have to understand prayer is part of the work. When we first kind of saw one of these movements take place in the northern Indian portion, they sent in, the story kind of goes that they sent in outside auditors to figure out of the leaders that had planted 100 churches, what was it that they did? So they actually sent a secular auditing company to try to figure out what is special about these people. Is it education? Is it charisma? Is it, do they, what is it that they're bringing to the table? And after looking at all of these leaders, they went, there's nothing special about them at all. And on the way out, after they had spent a few thousand dollars bringing in these outside auditors, they said, the only thing that was weird is they spent a lot of time praying. Was a secular organization. They said, what do you mean by that? And it's like, all of the leaders spent at least 3 to 4 hours a day in prayer. And there's just something about that that in the West, in America, we don't get, I'm a part of a church that I would actually say is a praying church. And what that means is 15 minutes before our worship gathering, we have a prayer time. And on Wednesday from 6 to 8 p.m. at night, there's a prayer time. And that's actually really abnormal in and around where I live. And it's really interesting. So what would it look like for prayer just to be this pillar of what the church is and who the church is and who we are? And, I think it helps say prayer is about who is in control and who gets the glory. It really, at the end of it, why is God launching a movement in Cuba? Because if you go ask him, what have you done? He's like, I don't know. I walk around and pray for 3-4 days a week. Well, who gets the glory in that? It's not New Orleans, an amazing leader. It's New Orleans said, God, you've got to step in and do something. So I think I'm learning more and more and more that we have to have this deep need for saturated prayer, this deep need to invoke this into every part of what we do. And I think we give it a lot of lip service that, yes, yes, we know we need to pray, but we don't say, no, if this doesn't happen, it's all going to fall apart. Or worse, if this doesn't happen, somebody else is going to get the glory. And I think, honestly, we've chosen that.
So, Caleb, just to expound on that, could you tell us what their prayer, does it look differently than it does in America when they pray?
Yeah. So let me tell two, I'll answer that two ways. One of it is absolutely and not at all, but it depends on who you are. And I say that going, it really is just conversation that they're having with God. God, would you show up? God, can you show me what's broken in our city? God, can you show me the people, leaders that you're moving in and out? God, can you? I mean, it's this ongoing thing. They do not have little small huddles, let's pray, close our eyes. They are out walking around. They're engaging. They're having whole prayer things where it's going on, where 8, 9 of them are in a circle and they're just praying and pleading and they have their eyes open and it's loud and it's just a different way that they go about. We're going to act like God's right here in the middle of this room and ask him to step in and do something. And so, it's just a different way of going about it. But I will tell you, that's also their culture, right? How we pray is so different than how the rest of our culture functions. We've made prayer just this odd thing that we don't do in every way that we live. One of my good friends, he said, hey, can I pray for our food real quick? And he starts praying. We're at a restaurant. As he starts praying, I had opened my eyes and we made eye contact and I went, I'm sorry, and looked down. It was like this most awkward moment. And he kind of looked at me like, why would you do this? And the reason why he had his eyes up, when the waiter came over, he's like, hey, thanks, did it. And just didn't make it awkward, it's just part of his life. And so that, I think that's what's different, is we make it very different. And I think in a way to try to make it sacred, but we've made it just separate instead, rather than part of how we live. The other thing I was going to say, it's really interesting, is we know saturated prayer needs to be a part of a movement. As we've tried to get more and more prayer, mobilize prayer for different things, one of the cool things that we've seen happen is we want to see prayer for the Med Room. We've tried to mobilize prayer inside the U.S. with a non-praying culture, and it's the most frustrating thing. And so we actually go to praying cultures like Cuba and down in Africa and different places and say, why don't you guys pray for it? Because you're moving that direction. That's where your heart, your time, your energy is spent. So the second thing, so not only is it saturated prayer, the second thing I would say is disciple making is Christianity at its core. So disciple making is Christianity at its core. It's not just a ministry. It's not an add-on. It's not any of that. At its core, what I've learned from the global church is Christianity is disciple making. It's what Jesus did when he created the church. It is what he did when he sent them out. It's the mission that he told them to do. It is, let's get people to follow and trust Jesus. So now preaching becomes a form of disciple making if you do it right. Small groups are a form of disciple-making if we do it right. Prayer is a form of disciple-making if we do it right. Evangelism is a form of disciple-making if we do it right. Fellowship is a form of disciple-making if we do it right. At its core, Christianity is not disciple-making, or is disciple-making. What we've done is we've formulated it out, made it a system, made it a program, made it just an add-on to all the other things that we've made essential. And I think what we've seen more and more and more is this just is making it fall apart, right? If it's not primary, it's not the center, it's not what we're after, and it just becomes another thing, and nobody needs just another thing. The third thing that I've learned is what it looks like just to learn patience. To learn patience. But this takes a long time. And things that are worth it take a long time. My 7-year-old really wanted to grow strawberries in Texas. Not a good idea, but we went ahead and tried it. And we went and bought this little pot thing, went outside, watered it, and put it just on this little window sill. He went to the bathroom, came back out, and said, do we have strawberries yet? It's like, no, you're going to have to wait 2 weeks or so. And he was like, what? No, let me make it worse. You're going to have to wait 2 weeks for just one thing to kind of pop up that you see that it's alive. And he's like, you've got to, but why did we do this? We should have just gone to the store. And I'm like, I told you. But that's part of it, right? Is we don't have that even in our culture. That I have to plant this in February with the hope of maybe having food in October. all the time we go, hey, I need food. Oh, we forgot stuff. I'll go grab it from the store. We're just instantaneous people. And if we don't see results immediately, we move on. And so we have all of our metrics about that. And the global church is willing to say, things that are worth it, we have to wait for. We invest in. One of the first very poor articles, though, that I, and I say article is more a journal blog thing. It sounds better if I say article, but more of a blog thing that I wrote was, Jesus took 3 years. Why do we expect 3 weeks? Mm-hmm. And it truly is that Jesus was willing to invest for 3 years in these guys. Not a 9-week class. Not a, hey, I think we could do that between September with a, you know, we'll have to take off for Thanksgiving, but before Christmas, and then they'll be good disciples. And then we wonder why it's not happening. We relegate it to a class, we relegate it to quickly. I'll say some a statistic. Movements that we've seen have risen where an outsider is committed to living in a specific area for 10 plus years. So where we've seen a movement happen, an outsider in an unreached people group, an outsider has committed to being in that place for 10 plus years. Meaning it takes time. We have to slow down. And our American achievement, success, entrepreneurship has led to a desire for quick successes instead of long-term investment and obedience. So for a season, I stepped out of ministry and I was working in mortgage and wealth management. One of the things that we did was we had kind of, so I'm going to, a little bit of financial terms I'll throw out here. But one of the things that we did is when you looked at investing in us, we would say over the last 20-year run, we've had an 18% return. If you are a market chaser, which means every time you see something spike, you go and try to throw your money in there, you will hate investing with us. You just will. But if you're willing to invest your money for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you will see, on average, an 18-22% return. And it's been historic through that whole thing. And we would sell people in that, and they would get excited with that. And a year or two in, they would see the market crash, and they would see their numbers go down. They would freak out, and they would go market chase, and they would pull their funds out, go throw it at something that they thought would take off. And every time they came back to us later going, I lost half of what I spent. Can I reinvest it? And we're like, just wait. Just give it time. And that's for our mission teams, that's for our pastors, that's for our leaders, that's for our missionaries, that's for all of us to go, give it time. The fourth thing is a relational culture over a transactional culture. We live in a transactional culture. We live in a culture that just needs, I need something from you so I get it and I move on, right? Dan and I were talking about this earlier where I really like meetings that have an end time. Man, we're going to do discipleship from 9 to 10. The guy who mentored me, he would say, hey, what time can we meet up? And I'd say, 9. When do you want to finish? He goes, whenever we're done. But that's not on my phone. Like, I need to, you know, tell me a date because I want to be able to leave. And it's amazing that he said, no, this is, it's a relationship. We're not going to transactionally get you discipled in 2 hours on Monday. It doesn't work that way. I love one of the guys that's in and around Dallas uses the phrase discipleship versus mentoring. Mentoring is add me in your calendar, or add me to your calendar. Discipleship is put me in your calendar. Take me with you. Take me with you when you do the things you do. Take me into the conversations you're going to have. Take me into meetings that I need to sit and feel and hear and see. Take me into your prayers. Have me at your dinner table with your wife so I can learn how to have dinner with a family and with kids. And I had this not too long ago. A friend of mine, you know, they're wanting to have kids and all this kind of stuff, said, you really want to have kids? Come over at 7:30. It's bath time and bedtime. Mm-hmm. You're going to be discipled and you won't want to have kids anymore. But I'll bring you back over when it's fun. But, you know, we came over and we're just hanging out, talking, all this stuff. He's just seeing what is it like to do this life, right? That doesn't happen on Sunday from 4 to 5 with class. PowerPointing bedtime, right? That doesn't make sense. But when you bring people into your world, into your life, it becomes relational more than transactional. Too often, because it's transactional, we've propagated sales techniques to get the gospel out rather than relational development. We use all kinds of good sales techniques to try to get the gospel out rather than just, you know what, I'm just going to go hang out with people. I'm just going to go invest in people. The fifth thing. This is probably one of the bigger ones where we've seen movement happen. We've seen the shrinking of the clergy-lady divide. What I mean by that is clergy, trained, professional, paid, typical leaders, pastors, ministers, and then lay people. And what we've seen more and more is this divide in ministry, this separation of who does what, how they function, who does, what's your expectation. And in the global church, we've seen a shrinking of this, where they're coming alongside together. It really is where the purpose of them is to train us, train the people to do the work of ministry, right? Equip the saints for the work of ministry, not I do the ministry and then you do some other stuff. And so there's a need to begin to shrink this. We said this yesterday, that we've created a modern day papal system where we bring people to hear one person exposit the text rather than trusting and believing that lay people, lay leaders are powered and equipped and led by the Spirit to lead people to Jesus and exposit the text so they can see and feel and hear and see Jesus. And so if we want to, we got to figure out how do we shrink this clergy-lady divide? How do we bring this back? Number six. This is one of the harder ones for me, coming out of just some what I view on theology, but theology forming from the ground up instead of the top down. And what I mean by that is theology forming from people's experience with the text instead of people's experience with a leader, minister, elder. What does it look like for theology to form because of obedience to the text and seeing the text and the text becoming alive and Jesus becoming alive to them rather than let me tell you what theology framework you should believe and then see if you can find it? And so there's a powerful thing with learning, seeing, feeling this idea of theology forming from the ground up instead of top down. And too often the reason we do top down is purely a safety mechanism. We're afraid if we don't, it'll get out of control. We're afraid if we don't control, we're the trainer, we're the experts, we're the ones that learn this. If we don't do this, it will get messy, and we don't want that. And so we create seat belts and put them in there and make sure that nobody can get out of the lane. Rather than trusting the Holy Spirit cares more about heresy and funky theology than anybody and saying, we just want you to grow. This is in the Great Commission, right? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded them. Not teaching them to know, teaching them to completely understand, teaching them to comprehend the theological frameworks. Just teach them to obey.
How is number six different from number five? Or do they correlate?
They correlate really, really, really closely. And I think that's part of it, is when we start empowering and believing and trusting lay leaders to go and lead and trust the text and things come out of the text, then all of a sudden, number six kind of works itself out. Does that make sense? Where all of a sudden now, yeah.
Sure.
Is that your same question?
Well, I was just going to say, didn't you guys say that, well, I think I read it, all these disciple-making movements, they go to a text and ask, what does the text say and how do I obey it? Isn't that also a built-in safety valve as well?
Yeah, when you take people back to the text.
Okay.
Yeah. So yeah, built-in safety valve. And the idea also is we truly believe that it's the Word of God, that God's speaking through it, that He wants to talk to His people, that He wants to lead to His people. It's the primary way that God speaks into and through and for His people. And so we want to keep on going back to that. And one of the biggest questions that we always ask is, so what does the text say? What does the text say? What are you seeing in the text? Does the text say that? And that's one of those that keeps it from, let me fix that. And I'll explain it, that, you know, I may have used this illustration yesterday, I'm not real sure. But my 7-year-old, all the time in the back of the car, he'll ask me, hey, how do you spell whatever? You know, this is a constant fun game we play. How do you spell hippopotamus? Right? the quickest way to go, if I knew how to spell it, would be to just spell it for him. That's the quickest, easiest. It makes him go, cool, thanks. Not you, usually you ask another word, but typically it just shuts him down. The harder way is sound it out. Well, you know what that takes? 3 more hours. And a headache, and a frustration, and a confusion, and a hit. There's no, it's an E. No, it's not. No, it's an E. I hear an E. I don't know why. You're saying it wrong. You know, anyway, this is what happens in this. But what I don't want my son to do is learn how to spell hippopotamus. What I want my son to do is learn how to be a speller. And so it's empowering our people that I don't want to teach them a text. I want them to feel the confidence. We use this, the confidence and the competence. So those two words, that I can hear, feel, see, and understand Jesus through the scripture. I don't need an outside person. So it's building that in. How do I empower them that they read the text and go, that makes sense?
And that goes back to what your comments about the E groups yesterday.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, we have tools of how these things function around it. Again, the important thing is how the values shape it up, how the values kind of build into it, how the values make sense. Not far from us, we use a value called discovery, right? One of the things not far from where I live in Texas, they have this place called Dinosaur Valley. And you can take your kids over there and they, you know, brush and find dinosaur bones and get all excited and all that stuff. There's also not too far from there just a museum that has dinosaur bones. Which ones do my kids get more invigorated, excited? Do they see? Do they feel? Do they feel like they learn? They don't learn a whole lot by going and reading inside the museum. They get a lot when they saw it themselves and pulled it out themselves and began to see it and touch it and feel it and see it, because that's discovery. People will grow, learn, and have more stories and have more experience when they discover the text more than if you just teach it. Number 7, and then we'll open it up. We'll do a lot of questions at the end. The last one, and I'll have to unpack this because I know it can be controversial, is a kingdom focus over church focus. A kingdom focus over church focus. And maybe the idea is that it's not just expand the church or the local church. It really is, how do we get out and expand the kingdom all over the place? Where churches begin to emerge and churches begin to form, and we begin to see, but we see the kingdom focus more than just growing the church. The global church doesn't have the economic necessity and or success goal of growing a church gathering. Right, our church systems are economically set up to where we have to grow in order to sustain itself. Most of the global churches don't have that because they're lay-led, they're bivocational, they're just more organic in nature, expanding out, that we don't have to have an economic structure, an economic system, that if the money breaks down, we can't pay our people. And then the last thing is their understanding inside the kingdom focus over church. Their understanding of evangelism, gospel proclamation, and kingdom expansion is birthed out of worship more than anything else. It's, I take this and go tell somebody. We say this all the time. I don't have to teach people how to go tell a friend about a new restaurant, about a great movie. We don't go, here's how you do this. Okay? You take the movie. You tell them the name of the movie. You drop them, give them 3 points. Don't give the ending. Don't give them, nobody likes that. Don't do that. You know. We don't do that. People naturally take things that they're excited about. And so when we birth that into what is this, then we begin to see the kingdom expand more. So it's a kingdom focus over church focus. So I'll give the 7 real quick, and then we'll open it up for questions. The first one is a deep need for saturated prayer. It's a realignment into what prayer is. It's a complete understanding that prayer is primary and it's a necessity. The second thing is disciple making is Christianity at its core. It's not just a ministry or strategy, method, system, approach, add-on. It's Christianity at its core. Third thing is, what's it look like to learn patience?
Last word.
Learn patience. Slow down. Invest in what we call the long game. I'll even unpack. I remember the first time, first year that I was starting to play golf, and I would hook it really bad. I'll go off, tell a story. My senior year at, I went to Texas Tech. I took a golf class because I could. And then I took a golf class, and the coach came up beside me and goes, "Did you play ice hockey?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "It shows." And just walked off. And I was like, "Are you going to help me?" And he goes, "No, there's no helping that." And so I hooked it, and then I'd go over there and go, "Gosh, now I'm 500 yards away from the hole," and would just hit it as hard as I could again, and it just got worse and worse, and I was up around like 30 for the hole or something. I don't remember. But finally I played with a guy and said, "Just correct this. Just get back in the fairway. Just slowly readjust. It's the short game that matters to get to the long win that you want." And I remember him just telling me, "Don't try to correct it all in one swing. Don't try to always go after it. Slowly adjust, knowing what your end target is." And it was one of the most helpful things I had ever seen. The second thing that he did, the next round of golf we played, before we started, he said, "What do you hope to shoot this round?" 72. And he goes, "No, let's be real." Like, and so it was 110. But he goes, "Okay, I'm going to help you shoot 110. And it was a struggle. I'm not going to lie. But it was a fight. It was a struggle. But he helped me. He understood the long game of what I was trying to get to, and he helped me get there. So what is it that we're trying to get to, and then let's go after that, rather than just constantly be on the quick return. Fourth, relational culture over transactional culture. How do we learn and develop a relational culture instead of a transactional culture? Can I, for any ministers, elders, leaders, let me throw this out there, and this, again, kind of in a controversial mood, so I'll just go ahead and throw it out there. One of the most transactional culture things you can do inside of your worship gathering is the 30-second to 1 minute, "Hey, let's welcome guests around you in your around," because then it becomes a transaction where everybody feels like they're friendly, rather than creating a culture of friendliness that happens before and after the service. But that's a side note. Let's keep going. Five, shrinking the clergy-lady divide. Six, theology forming from the ground up instead of top down. And then seven, kingdom focus over church focus.
So Caleb, I also had the birth into worship. So was that not a separate point, or did that come out of number seven?
What'd you say?
You said all these movements were birthed out of worship.
That was part of seven.
Okay.
A kingdom focus where, so there's I'll throw another book if you want it, called The King Jesus Gospel. And in it is the idea that we don't have a salvation-centric theology. We have a King Jesus theology, where it's about us following King Jesus, not about just getting saved and then going after that. And so if it's about a King Jesus theology, then it's all about worship and following Jesus more than salvation. If salvation is the center, is the purpose of everything, then it changes everything. If following Jesus and King Jesus is the end, it changes how we do it. So that's where the kingdom focus over church focus.
Share more about the relational versus transactional.
Yeah. Again, this goes back to a little bit of what we said in the urban environment, the relational fabric's really broken down. I mean, it's a transient culture. People kind of get out of their family units, go hang out, and all this stuff. In more of the rural and the global world, they just relationally connect to each other way better. It's more about, hey, what? I love this. One of my friends who was in Rwanda for a while, he said, when you ask people in America about their week, so you're asking what they're going to do this week, you'd say, "What are you doing this weekend?" In Rwanda, they say, "Who are you going to be with this weekend?" It's this subtle shift that it's less about what you do and more about who you're with. Mm-hmm. It's more about how do we care and interact with each other. So what would it look like to set up our worship gatherings where it's about a relational, how are we connecting together, rather than we've got 80, 70 minutes, 60 minutes, we've got to get through this and move them out and get another group of people in. and change that transaction. The other part is what I said, more in the disciple-making idea, is that it's not the transaction of just getting them baptized. It's actually about getting them connected to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Following, loving, chasing after, surrendering to the Lord Jesus. One of the interesting things, if you want some homework, go read the gospel narratives and try to figure out when were the baptized, when did the disciples actually become believers in Jesus? Because they were discipled into it. They were discipled into following Jesus and trusting Jesus and going after Jesus more than anything else. It's a relational thing that he pulled his people in, not a let's get them transactionally flipped over.
I think Mark's version in describing calling the apostles is like, call to be with them.
Yeah.
I need help working through something. You said I wasn't here yesterday, sorry. So you do D groups, is that right? Is that on Wednesdays with small group guys, 3 to 5, something like that?
Not at all.
Oh, okay.
So when you say D groups, I'm guessing we call them discovery groups.
Oh, okay.
If that's to say, you're saying discipleship groups.
Yeah.
No, so discovery groups, sorry, I hear all around. Yeah. Everybody has acronyms and changing words.
Right.
Discovery groups for us are a group of lost people,
okay,
hovering around text, reading the scripture, and discipling one another and trying to figure out who Jesus is.
Okay. Well, maybe you can still help.
Yeah.
So in these D groups, we are being more relational, but it's turning into just relational time and not, you know, that top-down, bottom-up thing you're talking about, helping them discover Jesus and follow Jesus. Do you have any recommendations for that? How do I turn that into a time of discovery for them? Is that already a bad way of doing things because it sort of forces people into more of a let's talk about our worries and stuff like that as opposed to teaching moments?
Yeah. I think there's several ways. One of the things that I've kind of discovered, and I don't know if there's any psychology behind it or not, but typically when a group's met over 3 times, the culture's set. So trying to change a culture of something like that, good luck. But I would say I think that there's different things. For one of the ways that we're actually trying to change the prayer culture inside of our organization is when somebody brings something up, we say, let's stop and pray for it right now. And we've interrupted and made things awkward. I'll just be honest. Like, I mean, it's in the middle of a talk, and okay, let's stop and we're praying for that. So it's not, what would you pray for? What would you pray for? Okay, at the very end, we've got 3 minutes to pray. Let's stop and pray. So I would say, what does it look like as people are bringing something up? What does it look like to insert a text into that conversation? So somebody said, I'm struggling here, and be like, you know, I wonder if Matthew 6, open it up, and you actually kind of talk around a scripture. Rather than, let me give you advice on how to fix it.
Sure.
Let's go to text, and how does that answer your questions? So just find ways to answer their questions differently, if that makes sense.
Yeah, appreciate it. Thank you.
Yeah. Maybe.
Yeah, there are a couple things that I would share that I've learned from the Global Church, particularly with disciple-making movements. Coming from my background in the American church as a preacher, one of the differences that I've seen is that disciple-making movements typically are targeting communities, not individuals. They're not trying to spiritually kidnap somebody, pull them out of the community, and attach them to an existing church. Instead, using a model, for example, based out of Luke 10, where you find the person of peace in the community. You don't go from house to house. You find the person of peace, the person that God's been preparing, the person who has that noble-hearted seeker attitude about them. You dwell with that person. You abide with that person. And then that person becomes the leverage point for getting into the whole community. That individual is not the target. That person is either a gatekeeper into the community, or they may be a person of peace, and the church emerges within an existing social structure so that a whole community comes to Christ together. This is the Philippian jailer in his whole household. This is the biblical model of the oikos that is all baptized together. That does not make sense to the American individualistic mind. But people do not make spiritual decisions alone in most of the world. And they don't even do that alone in the United States. And if you do spiritual kidnapping in most of the world, particularly if you are in Muslim or some harsh context or persecution context, if you kidnap an individual, you just make them a target of violence. Instead, if you're willing to slow play and work through them and have them share what they're learning and target the whole community, that's a completely different mindset. And our big problem in America is how do we create involvement from people who have no reason for relationship in the world, instead of how do we get the gospel into existing communities and redeem them as a group? It's a massive shift of mind that we haven't really talked about. Now, there are a whole lot of tools that we haven't talked about intentionally. We haven't talked about Discover Bible Study much. We haven't unpacked how to do that. We haven't talked a lot about Person of Peace. There are a lot of tools and a lot of pieces, but typically when we talk about movement, people revert to a few tools, and they think if they pick up those tools, that they're doing disciple making. We focus more on the spiritual preparation. So we can share some of those tools with you, but it's a shift of mentality more than it's just picking up tools and sticking them into old structures, because you cannot do that. You will crack the wine skin, I promise you. Another thing I would share is in the disciple-making movement world, what we've seen in the global church is the authority is in the word, not in the leader. That's a big question. Where is the authority? Is the authority in the missionary or the disciple-maker, or is it in the Word of God and the Spirit of God? And we leverage the expertise of the missionary or the leader, and if the outside leader or the missionary tells people how to obey, tells people how to do church, instructs them, they do not teach those people to look to the word as their authority. They look to the missionary or the outside leader as the authority. And when they are struggling with questions later, they will say, well, what would the missionary have said, or what would the outside leader have said? Instead of, we need to teach them to find your answers in the word. One of the things we try to teach people that we're training for is do not tell people how to do church. Show them texts and say, how would you obey this in your context? And you have to release control of how they obey. And they may not do it the way you want it to, but you've trained them to make the word the authority, and we believe that the word itself is self-correcting, and when the Spirit of God is working in concert, and when the word is read in community, that you're going to get long-term a much healthier expression and a more natural, culturally appropriate expression. And if we don't believe that when the people of God read the Word of God with the Spirit of God, that that's enough, then we have a fundamental problem. If we have to tell people how to obey in everything, we trust our theology more than we trust our Bible. Yes, sir.
My question with that is, this crossover to America. I mean, you go to another country like India. I've been to India, Guatemala, boy, so many other countries. They are hungry to read. We're talking to a waitress in Missouri. She had just gone back to China to see her mom, and you're right, the church is exploding over there. They love their Bibles. They take their Bibles everywhere. They read and read and read. How does that cross over? I mean, here in America, our kids don't even read hardly anymore. You know, Cliff Notes versions. You know, even our school system, we're dumbing it down so you really don't have to read. How do you think that crosses over?
Dan, can I say something?
Let's answer this first question before we complicate it.
I was going to say, I just stayed with my 23-year-old nephew, and he grew up in the church, opened up the Gospel of John, and he's shocked at the story and how real it is. Mm-hmm. Just getting him in the text sometimes is what it takes.
One of the things inside of culture is there's a literate culture, illiterate culture, and post-literate culture. Illiterate means you can't read, so you don't. Literate means you can read and you do. Post-literate means you can, but you don't. And we're in a post-literate society. YouTube videos, things, even on Facebook, people watch more videos than they read anything. So part of it's the idea of what is scripture. It's the word of God. For most of society, it's been oral. It actually hasn't been written. And so it's totally okay to make it oral and to throw it in there towards dialogue discussion. We have a group in Dallas that they call it the Ring of Fire, it doesn't really matter, but they created a fire pit, they bring guys around, and one of the things that they realized, they would open up a text, then it became this whole dividing up, what's that word, what's that? Well, even unbelievers are dissecting the text way more than what it was ever intended. And so what they did was they actually said, no Bible's allowed. One guy memorizes the passage, comes in, says it out loud, and then they dialogue over that. And it's a bunch of 23 up to 30-year-olds that all meet weekly. So I would just, how does it work more as understanding that it's about the Word of God, not the written Word of God?
Playing Johnny Cash music in the background while it's on.
Oh, yeah.
Anything is better with Johnny Cash.
Sorry. I've used Discovery Bible. I've read Watson's book. It's been pretty, it's worked pretty well. I had a question about maybe more logistical, how you guys do something. One of the things I struggle with is, because I grew up like most people here, where you teach them, you know, and you're the teacher, is whenever we get to a point where I'm helping kind of guide them to discovery, but we get to a point where they're just not getting it, you know, and I'm hesitant to bring in too many scriptures because that tends to confuse people. How do you guys navigate that when it's like, well, where, or they get it wrong maybe, but like way wrong? How do you navigate it where when you say, where are you seeing that isn't getting far enough? Does that make sense without overloading them with, well, let's look at this text. Does that make sense what I'm asking? Because I don't want to teach, I want them to discover, but yeah. I don't know kind of how to navigate that area.
So my 2.5-year-old, when he was learning to walk, I mean, I wanted to speed up the process, and I saw him hurt himself quite often, right? But I was never willing to let him do something so bad that it would have really hurt him and destroyed him for a long time, right? As he was learning how to walk, I didn't take him to a cliff and go, good luck, you know? I mean, it was...
You didn't bring him here?
I didn't bring him here. I didn't. You know, it was still safe places, safe text, safe ideas, safe concepts that he's learning, and knowing he's going to fall, he's going to stumble. The worst thing I could do is he falls once and cries, and I pick him up and go, oh my gosh, that even hurt me to watch you do that. I'm never letting you down again, you know? And then he's 34, and I'm still carrying him around because he never learned how to walk. So some of it is, I would just say, we have to have a bigger tolerance for letting people just mess things up as they're trying to work through stuff, right? Again, the Holy Spirit trusts more about accurate theology and understanding than anything else. So let him fumble. I would give him other texts. Sometimes we'll give two texts and let them rest of those things.
So it's not that bad to give them more texts. No. So
I wouldn't just keep giving them one more text.
Don't give them 300.
We talk about helicopter parents or lawnmower parents who are disabling their children by removing all of the obstacles for them in life. But I think we've been doing that in church for years as clergy. I know I did. The image I had in my mind for most of my teaching ministry, preaching ministry, was I have hundreds of people sitting in high chairs and I'm spoon feeding all of them when they're perfectly capable of feeding themselves, but we didn't teach them to be self-feeders. And the ego boost I got from people saying, oh, wow, that was a great sermon. I never saw that before. I'd be like, well, yeah, that's because I'm gifted. I didn't teach you how to see that for yourself. That's on me. And I love preaching. I think it's an art form. I love a great sermon. We have heard some phenomenal lessons the first two nights, keynotes. I don't want to lose that. That's a gift to the body. But if it becomes a substitute for teaching people how to be self-feeders, we have over-functioned and we have become helicopter pastors, leaders, preachers, and we've disabled people. And you know, I can tell you about my struggle with trying to change that and the addiction people had in our churches to a good preacher teacher. But we've got to change that mentality and trust that the Spirit of God can work among common people when they read the Word of God with good processes.
I think another advantage about doing this in small groups is that you learn from other people's perspectives on the Scripture. It amazes me how many years I read scriptures and saw it in a certain way, and then when it was done in groups, small groups, to hear other people's perspective on it just opened up new world of thinking for me. You know, so.
And that probably answers one of those questions. When he says we go after groups, not individuals, when they're discipling in groups, the group forms a lot more than just one.
And one of the questions that comes up is, well, how do you exercise some control so that it just doesn't go off in heresy? Well, you trust that the Spirit is working in the community, and when the text is read, if you're the only one seeing it, it's probably not right. And so the community says, well, now, where did you see that in the text? And they're trained to do that. Well, I says, well, nobody else seems to be seeing that in the text. Well, the Spirit of God speaks to the people of God when they read in community. And you know what Peter said about no interpretation comes from an individual, you know? I mean, the Spirit of God speaks, but he speaks in community. We have to trust that. And we tend to over-trust power and position and education and clergy. And that's not all bad, but it disempowers people. And then what we end up with is a whole lot of passive people who are dependent on a few, and then you don't have the ability to replicate and scale and find movement because you've disempowered them instead of empowering them.
We've got one more question.
So instead of correcting, you invite the community to comment.
Yes.
From one individual
if you're, hearing something that you think is unhealthy, you think is not valid, instead of correcting and telling what the right thing is, you ask questions and you redirect them to the text and you continue to ask questions, but you leave the authority in the text. But you may have to be willing to live with answers that you don't agree with.
Right.
But you know what? You may be wrong.
Right. But it's not just the individual you direct the text to, but it's the community.
That's right. It's to the community, it's not the individual. But the minute you start leveraging authority, you've trained them in something that you probably are going to regret.
And the patience. You've got to have patience.
You've got to have patience. Well, it's 3:00. We need to wrap up. We'll be back tomorrow. Tomorrow we're going to talk about practical disciple-making steps anybody can take in any church. And thank you guys for being really, really patient and attentive. And we're all on a journey of learning. And we're trying to learn what God is doing around the world and share that where we can. We do not have all the answers, but we do follow the one who does. So God bless you in your process of discovery as well.